In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our last and sixth conference on this retreat at Stonyhurst here in Lancashire on loving holiness, very much focusing on that relationship of married love between St. Joseph and Our Lady in this year of St. Joseph. We saw the creation of the human race. We saw its fall. We saw how St. Joseph and Our Lady are the archetype of marriage and how society is based on that cell of the family. And no wonder is undermined by the world in many ways, but we find in the Holy Family of Nazareth a perfect model to follow, and protection as well. We looked into the practicalities of married life to a small extent, and also of education. And in this last talk, we will look a bit more into the marital bond and the state of marriage itself and some consequences. It is important to remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ elevated marriage to the dignity of one of the seven sacraments of the new law, he meant it to be an icon of the love of God for mankind. So between the husband and the wife, there is, by analogy, a love which is representing, displaying, or echoing the love of God for mankind. In fact, if you remember in the Old Testament, the idolatry of the Hebrew people, the chosen people, is described and denounced by God's prophets as adultery. Now that's interesting. We have a people, the Jewish people, they run after false gods, after idols, and on behalf of God, those sent by him to correct and guide the people describe this error and that sin of idolatry as adultery. The meaning there is that God wants to wed the people to himself. This is something very daring. I can't think of any religion where God presents himself as the spouse of his creatures. It really tells us how much God loves us and also the dignity of the human nature and of every man and woman. So when they go after false gods of Beelzebub, etc., and worship on the high places, this hurts God's literally as a husband, a spouse, is betrayed by his beloved. So it's not so much in terms of I am the master, you must kneel before me. Okay, there is obviously an element of that as well, because God created us, we owe him everything, starting with our existence. But through that, or after that earlier stage or peripheral, we go deeper into the revelation, the mystery of God's plan of love for us as a people, the church, and as individuals, members of that people, the church. And so, beyond and deeper than mere reverence, there is love described in sponsal terms. This time not collectively like the Hebrew people in the desert going to idolatry, but individually. You can read again the Song of Songs, Canticle of Canticles of Solomon, when the love between the young man and the young woman is always understood as an image of the love of God for every soul. God is sort of running after us, not to chase us, but in love, in love. God is expecting our return. And really, read again that short book of the Holy Bible in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, and it's been commentated by so many fathers of the church, and it's really a very inspiring reading. And it tells you well, God tells us in that book about his love for us, and then we are sort of disarmed. You know, we think, oh, well, I thought it was all about, an authoritative God exacting of me a certain behavior, imposing his law, and preventing me from doing this and that and from being free. And what I discover instead is somebody who loves me as a husband loves his wife. St. Paul himself, as of course we recall, has developed this in more theological terms when he compares the union of Christ and the church and matrimony being the example of this. This is also why our blessed Lord performed his first miracle when? At a wedding feast at Cana. And doing what? Providing wine as the sap of merriment for that gathering, celebrating the union of one man and one woman. As I speak, and perhaps as you walked back here for lunch, you could see in St. Peter's College Chapel just behind us a wedding in preparation, and let us not forget to pray for that couple being married just now. So our Lord comes to wed humanity, wed mankind. He did it in a way through his incarnation in the virginal womb of Our Lady. Then God, pure spirit, without a body, decided to assume our human nature and therefore wedded humanity. The nuptial room where this took place were the virginal womb of our Blessed Lady. Then our Lord, true man and true God, grew as a young man and then as a man, suffered for us, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. He founded his church, and his church is comparatively stands in the place of the bride, the church in relation to God, the bridegroom. So as you see that theme of wedding, of espousal between God and mankind, is something which is a continued thread in the history of salvation and through the Holy Bible. And that, of course, gives a totally different dimension to matrimony as we see it achieved and sometimes undermined here on earth. When we realize that, we see the greatness of that calling. I mentioned earlier that matrimony is first to beget children for heaven. It is to populate heaven with new worshippers of the Holy Trinity.
Can somebody shut the door there? Thank you.
But what a beautiful thing to see that this is realized as displaying and echoing the very relationship between God and the church. St. Paul tells us that a husband must love their wives as Christ has loved the church and has delivered himself for her. Christ died in sacrifice for his church, and so the authority of the husband, I insisted on that many times, is not one of arbitrary imposition. It is one of service and ultimately of sacrifice. I was discussing that point with somebody earlier, and it is true that the man is the one who, in the family, must offer up his life when danger comes. He's the first one to do it. If there is not enough space on the lifeboats, well, the wife and children will go first, and he will stay behind. And you can, bring that analogy to many other circumstances in life. So, a beautiful calling, a beautiful mission, and just like it was impeded, hindered in many ways through idolatry in the history of the chosen people, or individually with King Herod, for instance, trying to, killing St. John the Baptist, who was the best man of our Lord, preparing for that union between Christ and his church. Well, after our Lord and in our modern times, we should not be surprised if that beautiful plan of God for mankind through matrimony is also being undermined. in Genesis, we saw that the first nuptial blessing given by God himself entailed the mandate to procreate and so to beget children and raise them as saints. From the coming of our Lord, that natural union between man and woman, blessed by God as marriage, was elevated to the dignity of a sacrament. It means that it is endowed with special graces which are reserved for those who contract that union. There are difficulties which they only will be able to overcome, relying on the specific graces attached by God to the sacramental contract they have entered in. And the union between the husband and the wife from the time of our Lord is therefore a sacramental bond. There is an invisible link which connects together the man, the soul of that man with the soul of that woman. Not only the soul, but the soul being incarnate, they are substantially united to a body and therefore is the whole person. This man, body and soul, is united with this woman, body and soul. From the instant when, like just now at St. Peter's Church behind us, the groom will have said yes to the bride, and the bride will have answered yes to the bridegroom, then that bond starts to exist. And that bond, being directly granted by God, is something sacred, supernatural. It simply cannot be broken. Particularly when the marriage is consumed by the spouses, then no power is able to dissolve it. This point has been misunderstood and is not well known by many people, because since the devilish French Revolution, you allow me to call it that way because I'm French, the state has stolen the civil registers from the church, in fact has declared them civil, and now enters every such act like marriage on a book which is separated, withdrawn from the authority of the church. For the sake of survival, we had to go along with it, and in many countries it is the same. And so there is some confusion, because when two spouses don't want to be together anymore, even though they are married in church, we get the impression that it's enough if the local registry office and the local lawyer will pronounce their separation. And we think that somehow, they are free to start another story with somebody else. The church is absolutely clear that every marriage between two baptized persons, one man and one woman, is automatically sacramental. And therefore, it cannot be broken. That bond remains. So, what happens when a spouse, either the husband or the wife, is abandoned by the other spouse? It does happen, of course, and it may well be, let's put the case, that the one abandoned really is not guilty of anything. He was heroic, he was very patient, or she was. Was kind, was loving, was faithful, of course, etc. Did everything he or she was supposed to do as an exemplary husband or wife. And despite that, the spouse left him or her for somebody else. We feel, with emotions, that really the wronged party is innocent and therefore should be free to start another relationship with somebody better suited, somebody they love, somebody who will love them. They can't. They can't, because as long as their spouse is alive, the marital sacramental bond remains. So what are they to do? They are to continue to bear witness to the fidelity of the love of God for men in their own marriage, this time through abstinence, faithfulness to their runaway spouse. So concretely, they live in the house, in the flat, with or without the children, but in any case, without a so-called new wife or new husband. If such a so-called new wife or new husband comes and dwells with them and is known to be the new husband or wife, then the church calls it with one simple word, which is not judgmental, which is just helpful to call things as they are. That person is an adulterer. If she's a woman, she's an adulteress. And the innocent party who was abandoned by his or her spouse, if innocent he was, he is not anymore from the moment he gives to that new wife or new husband what he promised exclusively to keep for his true original spouse. I know that it sounds harsh, it sounds extreme, and as we consider these things, we have at the back of our mind the suggestion that, okay, Father, I mean, that was true absolutely at the time of our Lord, a very traditional society with no internet, not the mixing and mingling of people in big cities, in offices all the time, men and women together in a small space. And yeah, shouldn't we not, you know, adjust things a bit, you know, for the sake of mercy, of realism, of, I don't know, appealing to more people to become Catholics? I can't answer for you, but our Lord was very clear. Whatever God has joined together, a man and a woman, let no man put asunder. When a man looks at a woman and desires her in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. These words are directly spoken by God. No one has authority to minimize, twist, undermine them. They are very clear. Are we left then with cruelty, with insensitivity? We are left with what God has revealed to us: his law of love, of spiritual growth, of sacrifice, of reparation, of conversion. I am sure that among all these adulterous spouses, very few have been taught the beautiful doctrine on matrimony. Very few have been told how it fits within a narrative of sponsal joy between God and his people. Very few have been told that their fidelity is not something exclusive to them, which would end when the husband is gone. But no, that fidelity is a witness and a gift to society at large. Why? Because when I see that spouse, perhaps abandoned, still wearing his wedding ring, and I know, because he's my uncle, he's my colleague, he's my friend, I know that he's not with another woman, and I know he finds it difficult, and I know sometimes he really wishes things were different, and yet he remains faithful to his wife. The wife gone perhaps with somebody else. What does that tell me? It tells me this man and that piece of gold around his finger, that's a statement of hope, a manifesto of fidelity, that there is something in man, within human relationships, which is greater than us. And what is that thing? It is God. It is the grace of God. It is the help of God, which gives us that capacity to be faithful as God is faithful, even though we are weak, we are finite, and we are fallible, and we are sinners. So that fidelity of the abandoned spouse is a treasure, a very generous, a heroic gift to the whole world. We must thank these people, these spouses who have been abandoned and yet remain faithful. They are so generous, so courageous, so kind. They are the ones who should be, you know, applauded. There should be, you know, streets named after them. There should be plaques in the street. So, you know, this man had every reason to find another woman, and then he stayed. He stayed in fidelity to his wife. More often than once, we find that after some years, perhaps a long time, the runaway spouse actually comes back. I've heard several such stories. What a wonderful thing. For those who have started an adulterous relationship, that is somebody who was married and is now living with somebody who is not his wife or his husband, of course we must love them. Well, in fact, as I speak, I know that many of us sitting here, we know people who are just in that situation. And we love them. They are our family. They are our friends. We do not judge how they ended up in that situation. What we know for sure is that modern society has not helped them at all be faithful and understand the beauty of their commitment. And, if I dare say, Holy Mother Church has not been very eloquent, not very explicit, I mean, at a local basis, to explain to people all the riches of matrimony. With all that in mind, we are indeed full of merciful compassion for these people who are living in adulterous situation. However, can we say that God's revelation in their case doesn't apply? Have we read anywhere in the Bible that there are exceptions? No, we haven't. And so, much as we love them, we cannot condone that situation. Particularly if there is any claim, any boast that this is new normal. Well then, these dear friends of ours, they are in fact advocates for a twisting of the law of God. One thing is to fall, one thing is to sin as an accident privately with sorrow, contrition after. Another thing is to set one sin as the new standard and to compel everybody, in particular those who make an effort to be faithful, to acknowledge that my new normal should be your new normal as well, and you must bow to it. This is pride. This is deeply sinful. This is not charitable. This is wrong. This is against the law of God. And this, unless there is a conversion of heart, will end up very badly indeed for these people. So friends, let us pray for them, but let us not condone. For us to be firm while being loving and considerate is also the real support to these people. To simply go along with their errors and their narrative is not to be their friends. It is to comfort them in their mistake, in their lies, in their delusion. We all know that when we meet somebody who challenges us, you know, at the moral level, hopefully they do it, you know, with kindness and patience and subtlety. But sometimes we don't like it. If we look back at, you know, times in our lives when perhaps we were not living according to the law of God. But I'm sure all of us will have experienced that years after, sometimes we don't know why. The memory of that conversation with that person we never saw again comes back, and we think, well, really, he was a bit harsh, but he was right. And that, you know, prompted me to think better, think deeper, ask for help, get information, pray, ask God for light. And often, the strong, courageous, and loving stance of a friend, relative of ours, telling us, I love you, but I can't support what you're doing. That will have been the little witness that God had planned of all eternity for us sinners to have the courage, the humility, to fall on our knees before our loving Father God, with Our Lady at our side, and say, look, after all my reasoning was just excuses. There were pretexts. At the bottom, I just was lazy. I was proud. I wanted to take it easy. Please, dear Lord, sweet Jesus, please, Our Lady, holy angels, all the saints, especially married saints, Louis and Zélie Martin, pray for me. I just can't come back to a situation of of grace. I can't see how I can go to a priest and in confession say, Father, I've been living in adultery for 25 years. I now have 3 children with that woman whom I used to call my wife, but now I can't anymore because I acknowledge that she never was, because I have a wife already and she's still alive. We don't know how we can bridge that gap between the fact that we understand our fault, our sin, and our walking into the confessional. This seems too far away. We can't see how we can walk that difficult path to formal sacramental contrition and reconciliation with God. But it's already a wonderful step and a victory that in the privacy of our heart we recognize that it is wrong. It is not the plan of love that God wanted for us. And that first step, that first acknowledgement is a first victory. And from that victory, we can move on, build up, and gradually, with the prayer of our friends, even people whom do not we don't see, people we don't know some of them, but the whole church prays for all her members, and so we benefit, even at every Mass, from the prayers of the church. And with that, invisibly, we gradually understand where is the path of life, the path of true joy. And we ask God to take away the obstacles between our irregular situation and the confessional, and ultimately, because it doesn't end in confession, ultimately, to the communion rail, to Holy Communion, to be united with the Lord as He wanted to unite us with Him in the first place, as the bridegroom with His bride, as God with our soul. This is, dear friends, what we want for all these spouses who are in irregular situations, that is, in adultery. The marital bond is between two baptized persons, sacramental by its nature. It cannot be broken. It will end only when the first spouse will die. Then, and only then, is the widowed spouse free to marry again if he or she wishes. When the sacramental bond ends, it doesn't mean, of course, that the spouses are nobody to each other anymore. The one who is, as one hopes, on his or her way to heaven, to blissful contemplation of God, perhaps in purgatory, well, certainly interaction should and must continue between the living spouse and the one dead. The one alive should certainly offer prayers, have the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered for the soul of his or her deceased spouse. And what happens when, please God, if they are faithful to God until the end, they meet up at the Last Judgment and enter heaven together? Despite the end of the sacramental bond of marriage, obviously their souls will have been so closely united with each other while they were alive that that proximity will remain forever in heaven. They will shine as having been to one another the particular instrument of God's providence for the sanctification, salvation of their spouse. What a beautiful companionship which will continue in heaven in that matter. There are difficult questions indeed, and one was asked me by one of you written down earlier today, and I read it now for you. How do we best deal with the partners, in between brackets, of our adult children who no longer practice the faith? How do we interact with charity without compromising the faith or appearing judgmental? This is a very difficult question, because practically, indeed, we need to strike a balance between mercy and justice, and only the saints can do that without compromising. We must, first of all, be very clear on the principles. we must check ourselves alone before we start a discussion with anyone. We must read our catechism, reread it, and reread it, because we don't know our faith well enough, and we must look carefully what exactly the Church says. I did my best this morning to remind you of what is involved in matrimony and this afternoon, but we need to have this always at the back of our mind to understand what is at stake. A lot would depend on the age of those in the family. If there are children, if there are minors, then the impact of having an adulterous person or cohabiting admitted in the family circle will be great. It will be very difficult for these children not to be undermined in their understanding of God's law and of the Christian commitment if they grow up with, habitually, at birthday parties or whatever occasion the family is gathered together, somebody they know well is not married to my brother, to my sister, my auntie, etc. And so, for their sake, at least, I believe there should be a strict barrier there, that as long as the children are influenceable, then their salvation is the first responsibility of the parents. And for that reason, the so-called partner is not allowed to attend family occasions. Certainly, the parents themselves, as adults, as grown-ups, are welcome to meet with the so-called partner. Why not meet him or her in a restaurant with one son and daughter and the partner, and simply demonstrate interest, kindness, curiosity. Who are you? What's your life? And more often than once, that kindness and interest may lead the so-called partner to discover the wealth of Catholic revelation, traditions, or if they are lapsed, to simply reconnect with that, and perhaps to think twice, deepen their understanding of these things, reform their lives, and set things right according to the heart of God. What about staying the night? Well, if they are not married, they on no occasion can be given the same bedroom when staying the night in the family house. This is as simple as that. And this is not hypocrisy. There is a public dimension in the home. We said that the father is the representative of God, like the episcopus, that the bishop, the one who oversees in the house. And so the law of God must be implemented. To allow for one son or daughter to be knowingly within the family in the same room at night as somebody who is not his or her lawfully wedded spouse is to condone a grave sin. And therefore, under no circumstances can it be tolerated by parents. If the so-called partner is indeed somebody who has kindness, discretion, and if he will not boast of that relationship he has with the son or the daughter, then in certain circumstances, if influence, bad, and scandal is avoided, if the house perhaps is big enough to allow this, one could envisage that he be allocated a separate bedroom somewhere else in the house. Then he's just a friend staying with the family, nothing more. He's a friend, like there might be during the same weekend some other friends of other children staying in some other room alone. That is a possibility. Obviously, as I said, a lot depends on circumstances, but it is possible. If the partner is not happy with that, or your son or daughter, then you need to explain to them what I've just said. The example it gives, the occasion of scandal, the condoning, and that much as you love them, you simply cannot accept it for their own good, for that of the family, and also for that of the network of families who necessarily will hear about it. it all weakens us when we hear, oh, you know, the son of whoever, my friend there in that other town, it's no problem at all. You know, the partners of his daughter, you know, they stay the night, and fair enough. And you know, by the way, he's very kind, you know. He mowed the lawn for her, and we're not disputing that. Partners can be very kind people, very intelligent, very gifted, very whatever you want. There is one thing they are not. They are not spouses. So they should not behave as spouses, because it is not yet a commitment they have been made ready to make. So we can't consider them for what they are not. I will conclude on this retreat, perhaps more generally, indeed, acknowledging that Christianity has been countercultural from the beginning. It's not just us. It's not that we want to be, you know, more principled or stricter than our ancestors in the faith. It started with our Blessed Lord. It started with the apostles. Remember that all the apostles were martyred, and only one miraculously survived his martyrdom, St. John the Apostle, because he had to write his Gospel and Apocalypse later on. But so from the beginning, the world has persecuted the church. And it was no surprise to our Lord. He warned us, if they have persecuted the shepherd, the master, they will persecute as well the disciples, the followers. What we are not lobbyists, we are not revolutionaries, we are not antagonists, we are not enemies of the world. We want the world to discover Christ. We want the world to discover the church. We want the world to be renewed, healed, irrigated by the grace of God. But for that, of course, we cannot surrender to the world. We cannot adopt the false morality of the world. We need to reflect on this, that countercultural essence of Christianity. In fact, by the very fact that we ask for holy baptism, or if we received it as children, that we renew that commitment at every Paschal Vigil or whenever we attend a church function, we must realize that baptism made us countercultural. It was part of the agreement. It was part of the calling to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Not that we have the light, but God, who is our friend, our Father, and who dwells in us as Holy Trinity as long as we remain in his grace. God is that light. And so our mission is to try to be as transparent as possible to that light of revelation, that light of love, so that more and more people will be able to receive that witness and to come to the source, to the fount of it, and themselves establish a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the Holy Trinity, with our Blessed Lady, with the angels and saints. Let us face it, it is more difficult to be a witness in 2021. Civil society has tightened its grip around our souls, around our basic freedom. Many good reasons are invoked for that increased control over the individuals, over the family, over the parish, the church, etc. God knows which of these reasons are valid, are genuine. God knows the actual purpose, agenda of those who promote with so much zeal and efficacy these new schemes. God also knows that anything contrary to his gospel will perish. God knows, and we should know, that the children of darkness will not inherit the kingdom. God knows that we, children of light, if we persist in that yes, that fiat to the Lord and Our Lady, we will be saved. We will enter heaven. Let us remember that we are on earth, even if it is 100 years, just for a short amount of time, which is just what God knows is needed for us to reach the level of sanctity, the order of charity that He has assigned to us of all eternity, for us to feel that particular place in the celestial court and there be fulfilled by the sight of Him forever in the company of His extended family, the saints and the angels. Friends, this is our business. This is our mission. Perhaps some of us didn't know. Well, now you know. We are not here to be comfy. We are not here to be settled. We are pilgrims. We are part of what we call the militant church. Militant church because it has to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Militant because we are the glorious army on earth of the King, our blessed Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So let us be strong in the grace of God. As St. Paul says, when I am weak, that is when I am strong. I quote from memory imperfectly. But this notion that the paradox again, we are aware that we are so frail, so fallible and sinful. And on the other hand, the more we discover that, the more also we rely on the grace of God, on His help, on the wonderful patrimony, all the riches of the church, the histories of the saints, their intercession, their relics, like the many we saw this morning in the sacristy and those who are on the altar of the church this morning. So friends, let us not be afraid. Yes, at a natural level, I think it is proportionate to be afraid because we're going to lose, I think, some of our comfort. Perhaps more than our comfort we may lose. But let us keep very close to our Blessed Lady and to Saint Joseph, who were our guide and the thread of this retreat. As you remember from one of my earlier talks, they were not spared difficulty. They were harassed. They were chased. They were persecuted by the powers that be in their time. They, by the grace of God, escaped and eventually, of course, reached heaven. Our Blessed Lady assumed in heaven, as we will pray in just 13 days. And St. Joseph, perhaps, I give you that as a little path of reflection, perhaps there was an assumption of St. Joseph. We are not sure, but there are some hypotheses on that case. Let us ask in any way St. Joseph and Our Lady to make us strong in our faith and in our practical commitments as Catholics in 2021 here in Great Britain. God has a plan for us. God expects each one of us in this room and each one of us listening to this talk in the future to perform a particular task for the beautiful symphony of the conversion of the entire world to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. There are steps, missions, actions, words that only one of us here can do. And God wants him or her to do that. And it is our joy and fulfillment to ask God what it is, and having heard, and as much as we can guess and discern, to implement that calling. This is our glory and our joy, and let us rejoice in it, praying God, through the intercession of the Mother of God, of Saint Joseph, for the conversion of all men, whoever they are, whatever religion, whatever situation they find themselves in, all of them were created out of love by the same loving God, our Father. And God wants us, their brethren, to pray, intercede for them, witness to them, that they may follow us like we followed our forefathers in the faith toward the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.